Lord, we ask that your spirit now will be upon Ken, that you will anoint him, Lord, for the word that he has for us this morning. Lord, release it in him for us, for your honor and your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. The book of Galatians, as we've seen, is an ad hoc document. That is to say, it is a letter that was occasioned by an event. Unlike a more complete theological treatise, like the book of Romans, that is sort of thought out, it's very linear, and it really covers the waterfront. The book of Galatians was occasioned. It's ad hoc. It was occasioned by an event that was going on in Galatia, which is a false teaching. And we have, as a result of this false teaching, the most potent presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. And so that is to say, thank God for theological disputes. Simply stated so far, what we've seen is that it's all about Jesus. Jesus gives us our right standing with God and justifies us. And that means that all of our energy now that normally we would use and expend in self-justification can be used in living the Christian life. And the Christian life is what? Again, it's all about Jesus. Or as Paul says, it's keeping in line with the gospel. The gospel is the character of Jesus lived out, or we are, as it were, consistent with that historical revelation of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you want to know what the will of God is, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll see in the incarnation what the gospel looks like lived out. You'll see that character. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as this second agent of salvation, which prompts us and leads us and reveals to us, or as Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come and take the things that are of mine and make them known to you. So it's still all about Jesus. Our Christian life begins when we believe into the finished work of Jesus, and our life then is governed and directed and corrected by Jesus. The examples that we got from Galatians last time was that we accept everyone, regardless of religious preferences, on the basis of Jesus. If Jesus accepts them, we accept them as is. The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit without becoming Jews. Therefore, Jews cannot exclude Gentiles. Gentiles cannot exclude Jews. We cannot exclude anybody that is in our family because Jesus put them there. And so Paul will say later, there's now no slave, no free, no Jew, no Greek, not even male nor female. The second specific example that we were given is the Jewish leadership telling Paul to remember the poor. The very thing that he was prepared to do. So Paul is foursquare against religious rules and regulations. He will not be bound by rules and he will not exclude anybody or put somebody on a pedestal because of a rule. But at the same time, he's happy to care for the poor. Why is that? Because it's in line with the gospel. Jesus, who was rich, became poor for us. This is the mind that we ought to also have in us that was also in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that in Philippians. So Jesus himself is the acceptance that we need for God. And Jesus himself is the direction that we need to live our life out before God. That is to say, it's all about Jesus. And that brings us to the theological and the geographical center of Paul's letter, which is chapter 3. Let me read it to you after I pray, and then we'll unpack just a small portion of it. Holy Spirit, you are the great teacher. We read here that we've received you. We know from what Jesus says that you will take the things that are of his and make them known to us. We ask for that this morning. We ask for your agency as teacher. And as we pray for each other following this, we pray for your agency as power so that we may do the works that we have been saved to do. And may that continue on out of this meeting, spread out over the rest of the United Kingdom, and have repercussions across the world, we pray. To the one who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we can ask or pray, even above and beyond what I just asked and prayed. Amen. So let's read this. It's really, really very... It's really very insulting and abusive language, and I'd apologize for it, but it's Paul. You foolish Galatians, more literally, you witless idiots. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to just learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, being good boys and girls? Did you qualify for God's highest purposes by living up to some religious code or some moral standard? Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or simply by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing if it really was for nothing? Paul here is getting ready to say, you know, this could all be a wash. We could lose everything here. Have you suffered so much for nothing if it really is for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Remember, I have been saying that the gospel gives us the two things that we want most in life, and the first is complete acceptance. We are utterly and totally accepted without having to jump through any hoops, wear special clothes, carry a particular version of the Bible, use praise the Lord in our everyday conversations, or anything else. We are accepted as we are. And the second thing that we get in the gospel is that we have the power to change and become something bigger, better, and more. These are the things that we want most in life. The first agent of that salvation is Jesus, who, as we have said, who, as Paul has said and keeps on saying, and we'll come back to it again today, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in Christ. He is the agent of acceptance. And the Holy Spirit is given along with that and sweeps us up into that life and into that reality. It's not just a legal fiction. It is a life that we now participate in. And that Holy Spirit is the agent of change. Before we take on the main issues here, let me give a theological overview so that we can see these issues more clearly. Verse 3. Are you so foolish, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? What Paul is saying here is that he and the Galatians, and the false teachers for that matter, share a view of the Christian life, which is that we have begun by faith in Christ, and we are now heading towards a goal. We're now moving towards maturity. We're moving towards completion. Both Paul and the Galatians, along with the false teachers, understand that our life in Christ is a process. The critical issue is here is on what basis do we proceed? We're going to talk about that today, tomorrow, and the next day, because that's where the issue comes into focus. Another way of saying this is to understand that when the New Testament speaks of salvation, it speaks of it in three tenses. Just get out your concordance and look up salvation or saved and just look at the tenses. They're pretty evenly distributed. There is a past tense, you were saved. There's a present continuous tense, you are in the process of being saved right now. And in the end, you will be completely and utterly saved. It's a process. Past tense. We were saved 2,000 years ago in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when we were saved. That's when our acceptance was accomplished. And when we believe, you know, last year, 2 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, when we believed into that salvation, we began the process of being saved. Past tense, Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you have been saved. So the Bible talks about a salvation past tense. And then the present tense, or the present continuous tense, is all about the process of being saved. And this is where the trouble always comes in. Work out your salvation, says Paul. It's a process. The present working out of our salvation is also spoken of as by theologians as the now and the not yet coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God came when Jesus cast out demons, converted people, healed people, and raised people from the dead. He said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. The Bible and Jesus himself talk about a future kingdom that will ultimately be consummated and completed and made whole. It is our goal, and that will happen when he comes a second time. So the kingdom of God was initiated when Jesus came, and it will be finally completed and perfected when he comes again. What are we saying? It's all about Jesus. And so how do we live here and now? By working out our salvation. The Lord gave us a prayer. He said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom hasn't come yet. It won't until the final consummation at his second coming. But pray for more of that reality to back up into your current experience. Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth right now as it already is in heaven and one day will be done in the new earth and the new heaven. You see, it's a process. And how do we participate in that? By praying, by obeying. We are not passive in this process. It's all about Jesus. He gives us the power. He gives us the direction. He gives us the correction. But we actively participate in it. So we evangelize. We pray for the sick. We seek for peace. And right here and right now, all of that is partial and provisional, waiting for its consummation. We witness to everybody, but not everybody gets saved. Nevertheless, pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? How many unsaved people are there in heaven? Pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for everybody that's sick. Because how many sick people are there in heaven? But not everybody is healed. Pray and work for peace. Christians have done a terrific job. You have to know the history of South Africa. It should have been a bloodbath. It was the church praying and acting that saved South Africa from the biggest genocidal bloodbath in the 20th century. And that'd really be saying something. The church works for peace. But you know what? Big problems in South Africa today. I'm going there in a few weeks. I just came from there. I know. So right now, the kingdom is in the process of coming. We participate in it in its coming. We're going to get more to this, more in this, the last day when we talk about keeping in step with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and all that sort of stuff. We're not passive in this, but it's not our kingdom. We participate in a kingdom that's already coming, and God has given us the gift of prayer and the power to obey to affect that coming kingdom. The problem that we have is is twofold. One is a misunderstanding of eschatology. There is an overrealized eschatology, which is we got everything now. And then there's an underrealized eschatology, which is we don't have anything now. You know? Don't pray for healing because the gift of healing left. You know, don't pray for miracles because that disappeared with the apostles. That's underrealized eschatology. Overrealized eschatology is everything's here, everything's now. No, it isn't. Pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it isn't yet. Paul said himself, we prophesy in part, we pray in part. He could have gone on to say that we deliver in part, we heal in part, we evangelize in part. If you want more, I can't talk more, but if you want more on this, get my book, Authority to Heal, at the bookstore. It's got a theology of the kingdom of God, the now and the not yet coming of the kingdom of God, and it affirms doing all that miraculous stuff at the same time. We live between the times. And we accept the fact that things are partial and provisional now, but we pray for everything that is possible to come now. And we do this knowing that it's just a matter of time, and I mean just a matter of time, until that future hope of the coming of the kingdom is realized. In the end, when we receive our resurrection bodies in the new heaven and the new earth, we will finally be completely saved. So we started in salvation 2,000 years ago. We are in the process of being saved as we pray and work for thy kingdom to come in the core of my being and in my environment and in my church and in my community and in the world. We participate in salvation. We work out our salvation. And then, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he talks about the hope of salvation, which is our final salvation, which is yet to come. It's in the future. And this is a wonderful hope. If your depression doesn't get healed now, it will be then. If your paralysis isn't healed now, it will be then. What a wonderful hope for people with any kind of intractable illness, that we've prayed everything, we've done everything, we've delivered everything, we've done all of our inner healing, we've done everything, and it remains unhealed. How wonderful to know that it's just a matter of time till it's all fixed. The coming of the kingdom. And we live in it. We live in partiality and ambiguity and provisionality between now and then. Okay. Here is the issue. The Galatians think that while Jesus got them started in this process of salvation, they now plan to complete their salvation by human effort. In this case, by religious means. There was a great circus high rope artist named Charles Blondel in the middle of the 1800s did a lot of amazing stunts, and one of his most interesting ones was to string a tightrope across the Niagara Falls in the United States and then walk across it frontwards and walk across it backwards, and he charged people to watch him do this. And he was so confident in his abilities, at one point he even sat on a small stool in the middle of the rope, you know, 100 feet above the Niagara Falls, while he ate lunch. And the single most impressive thing was that he came to the audience, he walked back to the audience, and he asked for a volunteer to sit on his shoulders while he walked across to the other side. And miraculously, somebody came forward. Somebody with a death wish, apparently. Somebody came forward, climbed on his shoulders, and Charles Blondel walked him to the other side, to the applause and amazement of everybody. Now, suppose that when the two of them got halfway across the rope, the man on his shoulder said, "Okay, Mr. Blondell, I'm getting off here. I'll take it the rest of the way." Imagine if you were there, what your response to such foolishness would be. "You witless idiot. You began with Blondell. How is it now that you're going to try to get to the other side, get to your goal, get to completion in your own efforts? You fool, you are a dead man. All, if you get off now, all is lost." We can see this issue so clearly, we don't even need the gift of discernment. And the Galatians' foolishness is just that clear to Paul. "You fools, you witless idiots, I am surprised. I thought you could think straight. You can't think at all. What are you doing?" And they're just doing their religious thing, like a lot of churches, you know. They're just doing their religious thing. They don't know what they're doing. They think that they're following Jesus. They sing about Jesus. They talk about the blood of Christ. They talk about having been saved. I mean, they're doing all this stuff, and they don't get it. They have gotten off. They're now trusting in their own efforts. And Paul says, "You idiots." They don't see it. Question is, why couldn't they see it? Paul gives us the answer. Verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now, this word "bewitched" is the Mediterranean term for the evil eye. It literally means demonic mischief. It literally means some form of demonizations. Now, I hope I don't have to say this to this group. Christians cannot be demon-possessed, but they can be hassled by demons. We're possessed by the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit. But here he's saying, "Who has bewitched you? Who is working this occult mischief among you in the name of a more rigorous Christianity?" He makes the same point in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, where he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons of the year. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you." If you fall into the hands of this bewitchment, this blinding demonic mischief, you should be able to see it, but you can't, because there's a religious spiritual power that is thwarting your ability to see straight. Ironically, those religious folks who are asking, what are the false teachers? Jesus and Paul never say, "Beware of the prostitutes, beware of the drug dealers, beware of Hitler." Now, they're easy to spot and they're easy to confront. Beware of the people who look better than you do. Beware of the people who claim to be more holy than you are. Beware of the people who say, in order to be okay with God, there are certain holy things that you have. What were the religious people asking the Galatians to do? Something bad? No, they were asking them to keep the holy, moral, and religious law of God in the Old Testament, the highest ethical standard to that point in the ancient world. They're not asking them to do anything bad. They're asking them to do anything good. And Paul says it's bewitchment. It's demonic mischief. Can you see why Paul is so hot on this issue and is coming at it from all directions? He's not just correcting a simple theological problem or error. He's saving their life, you see. When you believe into Jesus, you believe into a dynamic. You believe into a life that carries you somewhere. As we're going to see, it's not passively being carried. It's a participating in. But nevertheless, we have entered into a stream that we swim with. We don't invent the stream and we don't get out of it and try to walk. Now, along the way, Paul incidentally drops for what is for us a theological bomb. It really doesn't have anything to do with his main point, but I want to mention it anyway, especially to this group. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now, we know what Paul's main point is. He's already made it several times. But what has he said in passing, almost by accident? He said, we knew that you were a Christian because you received the Spirit. What's our evangelism like? Raise your hand, come forward, sign a card. I was taught in my early evangelical youth as a flaming evangelist, you know, tell people the facts about Jesus and get them to commit to Jesus with their will, but tell them don't expect necessarily to feel anything. If we tell people that, we shouldn't be surprised that they don't. And which I think has a whole lot to do with partial spiritual births and stillborn births and all the rest. Having seen this some time ago, I guess about 20 years ago, whenever I lead anybody to the Lord now, I say, here are the facts about Jesus, you know. Do you want to believe into it? Here is the price that lies in ahead of you. You can have confidence for me. You know, conversion has a number of C's. First of all is the content. Here's the content of the gospel. It's all about Jesus. And then there's the cost. There's the following of Jesus that's going to hedge you in opposition to the popular culture and probably much of the church. There is a cost. And three, there is a confidence issue. How are you going to have the confidence to pay the cost? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the Holy Spirit? Try to explain the Holy Spirit to somebody? No. Say, what I want to do is pray for you and just see what happens. I won't tell you what's going to happen. I won't tell you how to respond. I just want to pray and you tell me if anything happens. And up until now, something has always happened. Now, in the New Testament, when Paul says you receive the Holy Spirit, he was talking about an event. They could see it from across the room. Not remember the day that you wrapped your mind around theological abstractions regarding Jesus as the Son of God. It wasn't that at all. Remember when you had that event? We could see it across the room. It's on our calendar. We don't know what it was. Lots of times in the New Testament, they broke out in tongues. We're not sure the nature of those tongues, but it was clearly, this didn't come from them. Maybe they fell down. Maybe they laughed for a week. Maybe they cried for a week. We don't know what the manifestation was, but we do know there was a manifestation. Something happened. You could remember when the Holy Spirit came on you? That's how they knew they were Christians. And by the way, that's how the apostles knew that the Gentiles could be saved and be in Christ without becoming Jews. Because they got the Holy Spirit. It's the manifest. I know I don't have to tell most people in this room that, but let's not downplay this whole business of the real power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for it. Let's expect it. And very often something happens. In my case, up until now, something's happened with everybody. Sometimes it's very sometimes it's profound and sometimes it's very subtle, but they always report something. And this is the Holy Spirit is the agent of change. Jesus is the agent of acceptance. The Holy Spirit is the agent of change. And Paul says, does the Spirit go on working miracles among you because you're good boys and girls, because you finally qualified for God's highest purposes? Or is it because you believed what you heard? It's a rhetorical question. They've just believed. And he's saying, how could you miss this? How could you possibly miss this? You go on to completion by walking in the Spirit, as he'll say later on, not by keeping religious rules. The Holy Spirit prompts us to keep in line with the gospel and empowers us, enables us to keep in line with the gospel. And so finally we get to Paul's central issue, which, as we will see, he has been working on for the past couple of sessions and will work on in the future. Jesus was clearly portrayed to you as crucified. This is critical. If you see that, you see everything. Jesus makes us okay. He justifies us. Any religion that throws you back on yourself, according to Paul, is demonic. It's all about Jesus and what he has done. They saw it clearly. It was clearly portrayed to them as crucified. And now what Paul is saying is, see it again. See it again. You don't go on to some deeper, more profound, more subtle teaching. You go back and back and back and unpack the reality of the gospel because it's all there. See him and him crucified. In him, you were justified without praying for it, working for it, or in any way meriting it. It was given to you. It's something that you accepted. And then Paul says something really interesting. He says, this is the way God has always dealt with his people. Verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You say, well, where did the law come in? We're going to talk about this tomorrow. Where did the law come in? It came in after for a reason that we're going to talk about later. But in the beginning, God saved us by having faith in his salvation, in his character. And then the law was given. We're going to talk about why tomorrow. And then Paul says, and now Gentiles have that same promise of Abraham given to them. And so Paul is saying, you're already halfway across. You're already halfway across Niagara Falls. Why would you get down from the expert's shoulders and try to do it on your own? Good luck with that. Paul's response, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun on the Spirit, that you're now going to try to attain your goal or maturity or become a first-class Christian by human effort? Before we unpack the rest of Paul's agenda here, let's note how current and relevant the Galatian issue is. Like Peter and like the Galatians, they don't have yet total confidence in this work of Christ, him crucified. They don't have that total assurance yet, and so they're vulnerable to religious charlatans who say, you know, that's something that you feel that you lack. I know how we can fix that. We have what you need. Just do what we tell you, come to our meetings, and then you'll be complete. You'll finally have that secret knowledge that will make everything go okay. Religious groups trade on this vulnerability that is based in our insecurity, and we're going to see what the root of that insecurity is in just a minute, by saying, you know, what you need is our teaching, our workshop, our experience. We've moved on to the deeper things, the higher things. We are the people. You come to us and we can give you the right teaching. We can give you the right words to make things happen. There are, of course, loads and loads of non-religious ways of meeting this same need, aren't there? Same insecurity. You're not okay, but lose a few pounds and then you'll be okay. You're not okay now, but make more money and then you'll be okay. You're not okay now because your kids are a mess, but fix them and then you'll be okay. Your marriage is in trouble now, but fix it and then you'll be okay. Your boobs are too small now, but get our cosmetic surgery and then you're going to be okay. Just as silly, your church is too small now and that makes you not okay. But come to our conference and learn how to grow it and then you'll be okay. You're not having a constant and consistent quiet time and prayer time with Scripture now, but when it gets established, then you'll be okay. If you need anything, that is anything, more, to make you okay with God, you're still vulnerable to the Galatian heresy and to its secular derivatives. You will be at the mercy of religious and secular hustlers who will constantly be selling you things to fix you, but none of them will ever work. Why so many religious and secular how-to books and self-help seminars? One, there's a need, there's a market. We feel the need. We're not confident. And number two, none of them work. So we have to go back and buy more. If Jesus isn't our peace, you're never going to have peace. John the Baptist said to Jesus, are you the guy or do we go on waiting? Are you the Messiah or do we go on waiting? If Jesus isn't him, you go on waiting. You go on spending. You go on frantically from conference to conference, looking for the key, looking for the thing that will finally get you home. And Paul says, you don't go on to anything. You go back to the gospel. You're okay because Jesus made you okay. Look at him. Look at him clearly portrayed as crucified. Behind all of these insecurities that all of us know about is the one root insecurity is that we feel vulnerable in a dangerous universe. Paul talks about this. Verse 10 of chapter 3. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. To expand that, if you don't do things right, you're not okay. If you don't get everything right all the time, consistently, you're not okay. If you don't live up to society's standards, you're not okay. Well, I make enough money, but I'm carrying a little too much weight. Well, I lost weight, but then, I'm not spending enough time with my kids. Well, there's always something wrong with this, isn't there? If we don't do everything, we're under a curse. Or as one commentator translated, we are camped out under a curse. That's where we live. All self-help efforts are vain attempts to overcome the curse. As I said, it's a memory trace from the fall. I heard you, and I was afraid, so I hid. We feel that the world now is a dangerous place. We're afraid of God, and we're afraid of the world. The time was when we were naked and unashamed, two naked little people, and there's wind and wave and lions and tigers and bears, and we were confident. We were free. We were justified. And then we broke that link between us and God, and now we're afraid. We're under a curse. The world is a dangerous place. All mental illness flows from this basic neurosis. And the fig leaf was the first religious act. A vain, stupid attempt to cover our shame. Every culture throughout history has a place to make sacrifices. Every culture. This is a cross-cultural phenomenon. Why is that? Because everybody knows that we're under a curse. That something has to be satisfied, something has to be sacrificed in order to satisfy some bigger entity that is over us, that has laid this curse upon us. Everybody feels that. And so the whole business of sacrifice is putting the curse on a victim. Even in the garden, we were sort of onto this in the garden. It's almost instinctive. God comes and says, so what's up with you guys? And Adam says, it's not my fault, kill her. What's he saying? Sacrifice her. Not me. Put the guilt on her. What does she say? Don't put the guilt on me, put it on the snake. What are they saying? Somebody has to pay. Somebody has to pay. And that's why we have sacrifices, and that's why we have victims to sacrifice. And only Christianity preaches the perfect sacrifice who has become to us the perfect Savior. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse. Christ redeemed us from the cursed. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, which we saw up in verse 10, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now it all ties back into, did you receive the Spirit by believing or what? You're going back under the curse. You're going back to doing things right in order to be okay. That's the curse. That's going to lead to condemnation and neurosis and everything. You know, you think about it. Of all the people who should be mentally well-adjusted, it's us. Statistically, we are least. Why is that? Because we love a God that we fear in the wrong sense. We're trying to love somebody that we're afraid of. Doing something wrong, not getting it right, got to do more, got to try harder. We're crazy because we are torn by this absolute intractable problem of loving somebody that we're scared of. And Jesus has already taken care of that. Look, see him clearly portrayed as crucified. It's all there. It's all there. Paul says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He's quoting from Deuteronomy, where the person who is hanged on a tree was especially and uniquely punished for breaking the covenant. In the ancient world, when somebody died, they were given a respectable and respectful burial. Just like, you know, whether they die of natural causes, they die in battle, or even if they're executed for some crime, except for one crime, and that's covenant breaking. Covenant breaking, even according to God, the person who does it cannot be buried. They must hang on a tree for the wild birds to eat. It's the ultimate insult. It is a demonstration of being cut off from God forever. It is precisely this curse that stands behind Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again and again, Paul brings us back and back to the gospel. Chapter 5, we're going to consider soon. Verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. How do we get free? By seeing that Jesus has done all the work that needs to be done. Now we can just be free. Now we can just be free to live. All of those promises, those ridiculous promises, you know, joy unspeakable, full of glory. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Don't worry about anything ever. All that crazy stuff, you know what it's predicated on? Us getting this. Otherwise, those biblical promises of the abundant life just mock us. You cannot not get this and then try to get peace, and then try to get sane, and then try to get anything. It's all predicated on this. Paul says this is the foundation. You can't go on to higher teaching. You can't go on to more exotic inner healing. You can't go on to any of that. You can't build it on a false foundation of anything that has to do with you. You got to start with, you're okay because Jesus made you okay, full stop. Now, get on with your Christian life in freedom. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says it in a very, you know, hard-hitting sort of way, sort of thing that we ought to memorize. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. When I was a little boy, my grandfather took me out, and this is in northern central United States. He took me out into a grain field. It was late in the autumn, and it was very, the grain was very dry, very tindery, and my grandfather said, if a fire starts upwind from you, and the wind is blowing hard, you will not, if you're in the middle of the grain field, you will not be able to get out of the grain field before the fire overtakes you. It moves that quickly. Here's what you do. You take a match and you start a fire right where you're standing. And you allow that to burn. And once the fire has passed over that area, you step into it. Because, as he said, fire cannot pass where fire has passed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus absorbed the curse. The fire of God's judgment passed through him. You stand in him and you are safe in this universe. This universe is now the safest place in the world for you. When you believe into Christ, where judgment is already passed, you're never, ever, 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 ever going to be judged again, because judgment can't pass where judgment has passed. And it's passed through Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Lay your heavy burdens down. Lay your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' burnt feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Let me end with this thought. Jesus tried to help us understand this freedom of getting our priorities straight and seeing that it's all about him in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. Let me just read it to you and then make a couple of comments. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What's he saying? Is he saying, you have a good day of ministry, so don't be happy? No, go ahead and be happy. Just don't invest your core joy in having a good day of ministry, because tomorrow it's going to go really bad. Be happy that today you prayed for a lot of people and they got healed. But understand that tomorrow your prayers won't work. So don't invest your core joy in your performance, that spirits are subject to you today, because tomorrow when you try to cast them out, they're going to jump on you and beat you up. Don't rejoice that today somehow you were able to get through the day without lust or backbiting or coveting or whatever, because tomorrow it's all going to fall apart. We live between the now and the not yet, the coming and the yet to come of the kingdom of God. Don't rejoice in a good day of ministry or that your church is big, and because there are other people who then will be tempted to mourn because their church is too small or because they don't have your ministry gifts or your ability to communicate or whatever. All of that is nickel dime. Rejoice in the one thing. What? That your names are written in heaven. How did they get there? Christ and him crucified. That's how. And so come back and back and back to that truth. And that alone will make you sane. That alone will make you peaceful. That alone will make you powerful, free you from the need of self-justification, and enable you then to get on with the Christian life. Imagine how much energy will be freed up if we just believed the gospel. Verse 10 and 11, with this. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. It's another way of saying the same thing. The righteous will not live by good sermons. The righteous will not live by good moral performance. The righteous will not live by charismatic power. The righteous will not live by theological degrees. The righteousness will not live by somebody important smiling at you. The righteous will live by faith in the Son of God who made you okay by His life and His death and His resurrection. Believe into that and then participate in the Holy Spirit to get on with all of that outrageous stuff that we're promised in the Bible. Please stand. Normally, we'd have some specific way to direct this prayer time, this ministry time. However, it seems appropriate, or should I say, it seems to me right now, according to what I know about the Holy Spirit speaking to me, it seems to me to be in line with the gospel for us now, for me to say and to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is moving on your hearts. I heard like ice breaking. And I saw lights going on, and this sounds vaguely familiar, but now I get it. Those of you who have had that experience and are being stirred and realize that it's going to be a battle and need the empowering of the Holy Spirit who continues to work miracles among us because we believe, not because we're good or say the right words or anything else, but because we believe that one who works miracles among us is going to enable us to live out of the gospel that right now we're getting, and getting at a deeper level. I'm going to ask for the ministry team to come up and stand looking that way, and for everybody else who wants to be prayed for, to come forward, find somebody to pray for you that the... Oh, well, wait a minute. Ministry team, would you come up? That's interesting. The ministry team needs to get this, so let's pray for them, shall we? Let's pray that they get this Jesus is their justification. They don't have to have a position of authority to be okay. Now, they're here to be freed up, totally free. They're here to be freed up and made totally free so that they can freely give what they have received. In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I simply ask now, Holy Spirit, we believe. Paul said, and we believe, the Holy Spirit continues to work miracles among us simply because we believe. And we say together, we believe. Say it with me, we believe. Now come, Holy Spirit, I pray, and free everybody up here, all these folks that have been designated as prayers and ministers. I pray that you free them from any need to perform to be okay. I deliver them from any sense that their prayers have to work in order for them to be okay. I free them now in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ from any and all condemnation for being ineffective in your prayer ministry, or for that matter, I deliver you from any pride and inappropriate core rejoicing when you have a good day. Having said that, may you have a good day! Come, Holy Spirit of God, I pray. And fill us with confidence and joy and freedom and power so that we can be conduits of the Holy Spirit who works miracles among us because we believe. And we now see Jesus and Him crucified. We see the burnt territory. We step into it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now out of that freedom that Christ has set us free for, we give as we have been freely given. Come, Holy Spirit of God, I pray. Those of you who want to be prayed for, come forward quickly.